So we are doing the series this summer, Ask the Pastor. Last week's message, the question was, is Christianity an intolerant religion? Is it an exclusive religion? And my main answer to that question last week was that truth, by its very nature, is exclusive. If something is true, then everything else is not true. So the real question is Christianity true? And somebody asked me another question that was this: how do we know that the New Testament is true? And so I want to address that question this morning. How do we know that the New Testament is true? Now, if you're the one who asked that question, or if that question occurs to you at times, you would probably hope that I could offer to you evidence or even proof that the New Testament is true. And I would say that to do that would be to give you the wrong answer. It's just not the right way to answer that question. It's like if I'm often in the States now because of our church partner in Lexington. And when you're in the United States, if you go anywhere, you can't get Canadian money. They don't know, we're just off there, that even our money's worth more now. They don't care. So you could say, oh, I've got to find money. And finally you find a bank that has Canadian money, and you're so thankful you have Canadian money. And then you go to try to spend it. Nobody will take it. You got the wrong kind of money. They only want American money. In this case, if I were to try to present proof that the New Testament is true, it would not give us the answer that we need. For example, there are stories in the New Testament, like one time Jesus went to the synagogue, say he came like to church, and the religious leaders were very suspicious of him. And they were watching to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. For them, that was Saturday. Because they wanted to accuse him of working on the Sabbath day. And there was a man there with a withered hand. And Jesus tells the man, come up to the front here. Now stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was healed. And you would think then that everybody in church that Sunday saw proof that Jesus was God's Messiah. They had proof right in front of their eyes. And yet we read that the religious leaders only got angry that he did it on Sunday. Or for them it would be Saturday. And it says he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their what? Stubborn hearts. You can absolutely prove that Scripture is true, but if somebody has a stubborn heart and doesn't want to believe it, they're not going to believe it anyway. So I'm not here to suggest that there is no evidence or that it's not a credible thing to believe that it's true. I'm simply saying that our approach needs to be different than just proving the evidence. Jesus told another story. There was a rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man died and went to a place of torment. And Lazarus went to Abraham, Father Abraham. And it says that the rich man was in such torment, he called out and he said, Abraham, let Lazarus rise from the dead and go tell my brothers so that they won't come to this place. Warn them. And you know what Jesus said, or Abraham said, but Jesus is affirming it? If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. That is to say, if they see absolute proof, but they're not willing to believe God's word anyway, it's not going to change one thing. So therefore, our question, or at least the answer, is not an academic intellectual answer, though there are people called apologists who are excellent at defending Scripture. Names that come to mind are Josh McDowell or Ravi Zacharias, who are spending their lives defending the Scripture. That's fine with me, but it's not the answer that I have for you today. I want to look at three dimensions of the way that God works with us and help us to see how God works with us and with His Word to bring about proof in our heart that it is true, but it's not going to happen on an academic or just intellectual level. And the first one is the nature of Scripture, the nature of the Bible itself. And the Bible describes itself, and it says the Word of God is living and active. So it says this is not just an ordinary book that's just like everybody else wrote. This is a living book that's alive and well. Think about the nature of the Bible as much as you know it. I brought a textbook that I might use when I'm teaching in seminary. That's a textbook just about what the Bible teaches, Christian theology. It's bigger than my Bible. And when you look at this, it's carefully organized. There's a nice outline at the beginning. Can you see that? Chapter by chapter, it describes what does the Bible say about God? What does it say about humanity? What does it say about sin? And if there's anything you want to know, you just can look it up in the index and you'll find a chapter on that. But if you wanted to go to the Bible itself and find a chapter on who is God, or a chapter on what is sin, you can't find a nicely organized outline. And this is not a textbook. It's not a history book. Actually, this book is a record of communication. There's always somebody who wrote every part of this book. Somebody wrote it. There was a human writer, and somebody received it. There was a human reader or a recipient. The whole of the Bible is about communication between people and between God and people. And so if we're looking to this book for scientific and historical records, I affirm that it's true. But that's not what this book is about. It's basically God communicating from people to people. And you know why it's still good today, even though it's the latest part of it is about 2,000 years old? The communication is still valid today because God doesn't change. He only speaks the truth. He never changes. So what He said 2,000 years ago, what He said 3,000 years ago, if there's something in here 4,000, it doesn't matter because God does not change. You know what else doesn't change? Human nature. Human nature does not change. I appreciated when our administrator Kim read the pastor's appreciation. And you noticed it said pastors struggle just like everyone else. We too, we're sinners that are forgiven by Jesus. And you can't expect that we won't fail. All you can expect is that we have integrity to tell you when we failed and to be honest and to confess. That's what you can ask of us. Live with the best integrity we can. Humanity, human nature does not change. We are all sinners. We need all help to get through life. We need guidance, we need wisdom, we need forgiveness. And so the very things that God offered to people down through the ages directly are still being offered to us. In a sense, the communication that happened before continues to happen now because God hasn't changed, His Word hasn't changed, and our human nature hasn't changed. So God's Word was not given to be a textbook. It wasn't given to be something to be proved. It was given so that we could talk with Him. and communicate with one another, as I'll talk a bit more. So here is how, through the book of Isaiah, God talked about why he gave us his word. He says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. When you hear it's going to rain out, are you happy? So it's going to rain all day tomorrow. Does that make you happy? Didn't used to me. I know we all want nice, bright, sunny days, right? But now that I've become a gardener, I love the rain. It is so cool to go to bed at night and know that it's raining, and the next day, my plants will be this much higher when I wake up. It's unbelievable. The rain brings life. The rain feeds us. The rain causes our world to be green and beautiful. And God said, my word is just like that. It's like the rain. I'm sending it to bring life and to make the world as beautiful as possible as God's people learn to know his word and live by it. You know, we could say, we don't even know that God is there. He's invisible. You can't prove him, right? But I want to propose to you that you are also invisible. And by that I mean, you're living in a body, but I can't see the real you behind that body. I don't know what you're thinking. And when you die, your body will be buried in the ground, and you'll be somewhere else. That's your body. That's what I can see. But the real you, the Bible even says it, we live inside this as some kind of a dwelling for earth. So the real you is invisible too. And so when you communicate with God who's invisible, that is not so surprising, because the real us is something more than our bodies, right? Jesus put it this way. If you abide in me, or if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, if you abide in me, and I abide in you. He says, if you abide in me, and my word abides in you. He's saying, I live through my word. You're going to see answers to prayer if you put his word in your heart and even pray it to him. And he says, it's going to happen. I'm going to be there. I will be alive through my word. So the real question today is this. Is the New Testament true? Well, what does the New Testament claim to do? What does it promise to deliver? What it promises is that if you will read it and obey it, it will bring you in touch with the living God. That's what it promises to deliver. And so we need to ask ourselves then, as I study and live by this word, am I encountering the living God? Jeremiah put it like this, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. You can find him. And Jesus said, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Does the book deliver a relationship with God? That's what it promises. So the first thing I've talked about is the nature of Scripture. It's living and active. It's about communication. The next thing that's a very related concept is the nature of salvation. And here now I'm thinking about not my salvation or your salvation, but from God's point of view, the salvation of mankind. global salvation, which doesn't mean that everybody will be saved, but it does mean that everybody who's willing and hears can be saved. And God is building something much bigger than just individual people who are saved. He's building an eternal companion for His Son to be like the bride of Christ. He's building us into a temple. So the nature of salvation from God's point of view is intentionally communal. That is to say, it's a community. We need each other. You can't be saved just on your own. Now, you can challenge me on that. But I want to, just out of curiosity, if you have come to know Jesus, was there someone that you got to know or trust that helped you find Jesus? How many of you that know Jesus would say, yes, somebody helped me find Him? How many would you say that? Would there be anybody that would say, I just found Him on my own with no help from anybody? Yeah? People praying for you. How did you even know about Jesus? Kept finding tracks. Okay, and Hilya? So Hilya and Rocky are both... Oh, he stole the book, The Cross and the Switchblade, which was about gangsters coming to Christ. Not that Rocky was ever a gangster. Okay, but I'm not done with you, Hilya, and I'm not done with you, Rocky. You know why I'm a Christian? Because my mom... from the day I knew her, and I guess the day I was born, till the day my mom went to be with Jesus, she's the one person that I would trust the most. And when I was a little tiny boy, my mom told me about Jesus, and I just believed her. And that's why I became a Christian. And when I believed her and heard what Scripture said, and I asked Jesus in my heart, He came in. I was filled with the Spirit as a four-year-old boy. I know He came in. It's because my mom helped me. And you know what now? When Jesus left, He said, now you are my witnesses. I want you to be the people that people know and trust. I want you to have integrity and credibility because you're going to help other people discover who Jesus is. Now, we have some people from our Persian church here. And I hear that several Iranian people have come to know Jesus through visions and dreams more than just through someone. But I want to push us further than what I've just said so far. Because right now, basically, I'm saying that most of us, but I'm going to argue all of us, come to Christ because trustworthy, credible people have connected us with Him. That's what's happened. That's a horizontal level. We all live at the same time, and we need one another. But there's a vertical level that stretches way back in history. And let me ask you, Hilya, where did your Bible come from? Did somebody print that for you? It's true. Now let me ask you this. How come you read the Bible in a translation? Why didn't you just read it in Hebrew or in Greek? Because somebody translated it, and somebody printed it, and somebody got it to that bookstore, And not only that, somebody got it to the place where it even exists in our generation. The Word of God did not just, this book did not just suddenly appear last weekend on a bookshelf. If it wasn't for what our and here Father's Day, you talk about Father's Day. If it wasn't for what our church fathers did, we would not have a Bible to believe in. We have no hope apart from what has happened down through history. You see, the apostles, they were the first church fathers, and they're the ones who knew Jesus and talked to him and witnessed all that happened. And for the first 20 to 25 years after Jesus went to heaven, guess what? There was no Bible. There was no New Testament. Yes, there was Old, but there was no New Testament. You know why? Because the apostles preached. They spoke the Word of God. They did it verbally. And everybody who came to Christ came because the apostles told them about Jesus. But two things happened. The apostles couldn't be everywhere at once. So they started writing letters. And they started writing the Word of God to different churches. And they would say, "Now you pass my letters around." And then they got to the place where they were starting to die off. And the church starts to worry, "Oh my goodness, the testimony that we have, what are we going to do when the apostles die?" So you know what they did? They started writing the Gospels down in written form so that by 60 AD, the Gospels are starting to be written and passed around. That first generation did die, but then there was a group of people known as the Apostolic Fathers. They were the fathers that knew the apostles. They were like little children when the apostles were preaching. Now they've grown up, and they inherited the Scripture. But there was a couple things they had to do. Lots of people were writing letters. Lots of people were even writing fake letters. And one of the things that the Apostolic Fathers had to do was start to say, now which ones are from Paul, and which ones are fake? Which ones are from Peter? And that's a process called canonization. That's a word for ruler. How do we know what should be included in the Bible? Second century, church started to be persecuted. The church fathers in the second century were called the apologists. They were the ones that defended the name of Jesus in a pagan world. They were the ones that preserved the faith through a time of persecution. Third and fourth century, the fathers then became the fathers of theology. Have you heard of the Nicene Council or the Nicene Creed? Until 325, there was lots of debate about who is Jesus? Is he God or is he man? And it was in the Nicene Council of 325 that the church fathers, this is fourth century, got together and they decided what is true. Who is Jesus? And to this day, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but that was part of the heritage we received from our fathers. We could trace through history how church fathers have passed down God's Word to us. That's why we have it. And let me tell you one more thing that may or may not interest you. But when you read your Bible, do you notice that in the margin it says things like, some manuscripts read such and such, or some a possible other rendering is such and such? Our translators and the people that have put the New Testament together for us have had real integrity. See, there are thousands of handwritten copies of the Bible from the ancient world. That's what the church fathers did. They wrote it by hand. And there are differences because you can't write a book this big without making little mistakes. So now, scholars, godly people, have studied and studied and studied and put them all together so that we have as close to an original as possible. What integrity. So my point is this. God's salvation is global and community. Rocky, you said you got tracts. You read tracts. You kept bumping into tracts, right? Somebody wrote those tracts. Somebody tried to pass them around, and God saw to it that you bumped into them. the whole salvation of God horizontally goes this way. We need each other. And it goes this way. From the beginning of the church, we have needed what every generation has done. And my point is, the truth of the book, it claims to connect us with God. And the apostles started by saying, we found God through Jesus. We found him. And they passed that on to the next generation, and to the next, and to the next. Now, we in the Protestant church don't appreciate our church fathers very much. We don't think about them. The Catholic church appreciates the church fathers deeply. We need to know that we didn't discover Christianity. We didn't write the Bible. We are heirs to what God has done, and it's all been people to people. So the Word of God is relational. Our salvation is relational. We need each other. And that kind of means that people will believe this is true when they see you living it. Not because you can prove it, but when they see you living it. When they see that your life reflects what this the change. You know, the rain brings fruit. It accomplishes God's purpose. When they see change in your life, you become the proof that this is true, that it connects us with God. One more thing. We talked about the nature of Scripture, the nature of salvation. Lastly, the nature of spiritual insight. Now we're talking on the individual level. See, we're just talking about the global community level, but on the individual level, how do you get spiritual insight? How do you know you? How do you know that this is true? How do you know that this is connecting you to him? That's what really matters. And the nature of spiritual insight is faith and obedience. It's response to God and obeying what he says. It's interesting that if we were to look at, say, a maple tree out in our front yard, I don't see one, so if there is one, but any kind of tree. If you look at the leaves on the tree, you don't usually notice the individual leaves, right? Every leaf is an authentic expression of that kind of tree. But every leaf is also very different. You collect every single maple leaf off a tree, everyone will be authentically part of the tree, and it'll look like a maple leaf, but it'll also be special and unique. In the same way, as we come to know God in through his word, we become a unique but authentic expression of who God is and what he does in people. Let me give you an example. Have you ever met someone that is such a good person, they're better than Christians, they don't believe, but they're such a good person, if they became a Christian, they wouldn't even have to change. Have you ever met anybody like that? Okay. True Christianity is about conversion and transformation. And the person who is living a very, very good life, if they accept Jesus, they will experience conversion and transformation. But it will look very different than the visibly rotten criminal. When a criminal becomes a Christian, you can see the change maybe outwardly. But even if the best possible person really finds Jesus, there will be a change in their life. It will be conversion and transformation. It'll just look very different. We all need him. We would be the expression of what God's way is in among people. So here's the principle, faith and obedience. Light leads to more light. Darkness leads to more darkness, if you choose that way. Lots of you travel around the world, right? If you fly to the other side of the world and you fly eastward, what happens to the daylight? disappears quickly, right? As you travel eastward, the light quickly goes away because you're going the opposite way that the sun is going. If you travel westward, the day gets longer and longer and longer because you're traveling with the light. Scripture is something like that. If God gives you a bit of light and you work with it, it'll give you more light. If God's word gives you light and you, I don't want that, I don't believe that, I'm not going to accept that, I'm not going to do that, you take a step into darkness and you get into more and more darkness. Your real experience of knowing the Bible is true will come as you obey it. Let me just give you, now this illustration I've used before, it's biblical. There was a man in the temple who was blind. This was when Jesus was there. So he can't see anything. Jesus hasn't been there very much. But Jesus comes to him and puts mud on his eyes and tells him to go and wash. And he's healed. He can see. And he doesn't know who that was or how it happened. But he's healed. And it causes great trouble because it happened on Sunday again. Or actually Saturday, but let's say Sunday, because we would understand that. So people like the religious leaders are wondering, what's gone on here? Jesus introduces the whole chapter by saying this, as long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. See the contrast? He's creating darkness is coming, and I bring light. What are we going to do with darkness and light? And then he heals the blind man. So here's what happened. Everybody's saying, well, maybe that's not the blind guy. Maybe he looks like him, but he wasn't really healed. He's just a guy that looks like him. So they asked the guy, are you the guy that was sitting in the temple? And here it says, some said he was, and others said, no, he only looks like him. He himself said, no, I'm the guy. It's me. I'm the one who got healed. I can see now. So they said to him, well, what happened? How did you get your eyesight? And he says, well, there was this guy named Jesus, and he made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I could see. I'm the guy, and that's what happened. So they say to him, where is this man, Jesus? I don't know. Isn't that funny? I'm the guy, a guy named Jesus. I have no idea where he is, where he came from, who he is. I have no idea. Verse 17, I'm in John 9. So they're all discussing what happened and who is Jesus. And they say, finally they turned again to the blind man. What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And the man thinks quickly, what do I say about him? This guy, Jesus, what would I say about him? Well, he must be a prophet. I mean, come on. He healed my eyes. So he says, he's a prophet. Now, who told the blind man that Jesus was a prophet? Nobody. He's just working with what he has to go on. And what he has to go on is he couldn't see and now he can. And he's working to figure out who this Jesus guy is. So they say to him, we know that God spoke to Moses, but this fellow Jesus, we don't even know where he comes from. Now listen to the blind man now. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. Now listen, the guy's become a preacher just in the course of this day. He says, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man weren't from God, he could do nothing. Do you see what's happening? He's just walking in the light, and it's just becoming more and more clear to him. He's a prophet. No, he's got to be from God. Can't be anything else. So they threw him out. They excommunicated him, threw him out of the temple and said, you can't come here anymore. And it says, Jesus heard they had thrown him out. And so he went and found him and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus came back to him and he introduced himself and told him who he was. And he says, "Do you believe?" And the blind man says, "Yes, Lord, I believe." And he fell down and worshipped him. One day, looks like one day, he goes from the process of not even knowing who Jesus is to knowing that he's the Son of Man, Savior of the world. He's walked into the light while everybody else was walking against the light. Everybody else is upset because Jesus healed this blind man on Sunday. Imagine if somebody was blind here and Jesus healed him. How could you walk away and not believe that Jesus was here? How could you do that? They did it. They walked into the darkness. So Jesus, at the end of that passage, says, "For judgment I've come into the world, so the blind will see, people will come to the light, and those who see will become blind." Those who think they know everything, they're just going to go into further and further darkness. So here's one last verse, very important verse. Jesus said, "If anyone chooses, or if anyone is willing to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching is from God or whether I speak on my own." See that? Jesus said it's not going to come from proof. It's not going to come from an academic argument. He says if anybody is willing to do God's will, he'll know whether this is God's word or not. God will make it abundantly clear. His word will convince you. And therefore, this is almost the motto of my ministry. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You see, if you're reading the Bible and it says, speaks to you, and you say, "No, I'm not doing that," it'll still speak to you. And if it's something God is talking to you about, he'll keep talking to you about it. "And no, I'm not doing that." The only thing you can do, you can't make God change his mind. All you can do is harden your heart so you don't hear him anymore. And that's why the real test or the real proof of Scripture is if you keep your heart open to Jesus and you keep doing what he tells you through his word, you will move further and further into light. You'll know for sure. But if you start to harden your heart, "No, I don't believe that. No, I don't believe that. I'm not going to do that." You're moving away. You know, James, when I was young, my youth pastor, and I know I've shared this before, for those who've been around a long time, but my youth pastor led us in worship, led us in Bible study. I followed his leadership. But one day he started to tell me privately that he was sleeping with his girlfriend. I wasn't really old enough or anything to know what that meant. I mean, as far as right and wrong. But he was. And here he was, a youth pastor in my church. And he was living a life that was not at all according to God's word. And he defended himself. And he refused to change. And he went off to university. And through his 4 years of university, he completely lost his faith. I prayed for him every day for years. I was so concerned about him. And when I would met him, and to this day, he says, "I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe that anymore." Not an academic problem at all. He chose to harden his heart and not do what Jesus said. And he walked into darkness. How do you know the New Testament is true? Do what it says. Read it and do what it says. And it will deliver exactly what it promises. It promises a relationship with the living God. You do what it says, and it will deliver what it promises. And you will know that it is true.